Let's open with prayer. Lord God, we claim the promise that you have made that to all who are listening, more understanding will be given. And so, Lord, we just come to you and say that we're listening. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak, not only that we might hear, but that you might speak in order that we might understand. So, Lord, bring us understanding as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I had said a couple of weeks ago that our examination of these perspectives on the end times, the millennial views, the various millennial views and such, it was going to be not just on the surface. We're going to dig a little deeper than that, but it wasn't going to be a complete examination of every aspect of what those views teach. If you would like to do further reading about those, there are various resources, but I would suggest that this would be a good place to start. It's called The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hookema. I didn't check to see if we have a copy of this in the library, but I would certainly lend this out, and I'm sure it's available in various places. The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hookema. Okay, let's get back to what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at the four millennial views. If you turn to page 5 in your booklet, you see there that we're looking at the five millennial views. Now, that was built upon the work that we had done previously in talking about the different perspectives or schools of thought with regard to prophecy. Okay? We talked about past, present, and future. Do you remember that conversation? How many of you remember that conversation? Okay, we had the people, the past people. Okay, and we had the present people. And we had the future people. Meaning, how they viewed what prophets said or prophesied about. Specifically, in this part of the discussion, the different schools of thought with regard to the prophecies in Scripture with regard to the end times, like the Matthew 24 passage that we talked about and read through a couple of times, like the Thessalonians passage that we're going to be looking at today, hopefully, that describe the things that we refer to as the end times. Okay, the people in the past say all the things that were prophesied there have already happened. That's all done, because it was just referring to the events leading up to what? Remember? Yeah, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. Now, the future people say, no, those passages refer specifically and exclusively to the things that are going to happen at the end. Okay? And then there were the present people. Whoops. Only at the end. Okay. And then there were the present people who said that the things that are said there or mentioned there in those prophecies are happening right now. That they're being fulfilled right now. And what that means is that in every age, the church can say that, because we're living in the end times. And that assumes then a certain idea or understanding of the way that seers or prophets see. Each one of those corresponds to a certain understanding of how a prophet sees. And remember, we drew a picture, right, with the three, and I'm not going to waste your time with that right now, but the three prophets, right, and the way that they look out and they see things. The people who are the past people, who believe that all those events have already happened, they believe that prophets see only those things that are close to them. So when Jesus was talking about the things that were going to happen at the end, he was talking about this event, which was not far away, which was 70 AD. Somebody nod. Okay. And mean it. All right. Then we have those up here who say that, no, when a prophet sees, he doesn't see the stuff that's coming right up. That doesn't matter. What he sees is the stuff way at the end. It's all just, it's going to happen way at the end. They're the future people. Okay? That's how a prophet sees. So it's not about 70. Forget about 70 AD. Okay, so some things about 70 AD are sort of like what he talks about. So he says this generation will not pass away before they see. Forget about that. I don't know how to explain it, but it's just future stuff. Okay? And then there are the present people, who, by the way, are us. Okay? If you hadn't made that connection yet, we're the present people who say, well, prophecy is both. In the same way that you see from a distance a mountain range, and you see the mountains both in the beginning and at the end, or the tallest ones. Okay, a prophet sees that way also from a distance. He describes what he sees, and they're similar, obviously. They have similar characteristics. And there is a near fulfillment, or near in time, that is. But there's also the great fulfillment, which comes at the end. And there are lots of fulfillments in between. So what that means then is, for people who are saying we're present people, we don't take the attitude that that's, we don't even have to read those passages. It doesn't matter. He's talking about what happened at 70 AD. Nor do we say, that stuff, nah, it's only going to happen way at the end. There's no reason to really be too concerned about that kind of stuff. It's not going to happen at the end. We say it's happening right now, which means that we're always living through this dynamic. We as the church are always living through the end times. That is, we're always to be watchful, looking for the various things that Christ talks about and the apostles talk about, and guarding ourselves against the very dynamics and forces that are at work there. Okay? So, it's about right now. And because it's about right now, we never have to be in a situation where we have to go on record as saying, this is definitely the big one. Okay? This is this one right here. And that's kind of nice because history is filled with examples of people saying, this is the big one. And it comes and goes. Oh, okay, man, I had that wrong. Okay, now this one's the big one. It doesn't matter which one is the big one. Because no matter which one we're facing, the things that we're supposed to do are the same. Okay? So that's very helpful for the church in understanding the way prophets see. To help us understand what those prophecies relate to and refer to. Was Jesus talking about 70 AD in his prophecy? Mm-hmm. Was he talking about 2009 in his prophecy? Mm-hmm. Was he talking about what's going to happen at the end? Yes, all of the above. Because these are all the end times, and the same dynamic is taking place in these days. Questions about that much so far? The past people? Pretty much, yes. Yeah, even John's, see, that's what's so difficult for them in terms of the dating of Revelation, the writings of John in 1 John and 2 John. Because if they are what most all scholars believe them to be, written in 90 or 96, well, then they obviously can't be talking about the events of 70 AD, because they're already done. Okay, so that's why they try to back that up and say, well, we think maybe it was written before 70. That way they can say everything in the Bible related to the end times really is talking about 70 AD. Right, but that's a barrier that they're having a hard. I mean, they have a hard time getting around because it certainly seemed as though it was written in the 90s, which would okay. Other questions. All right, then we transitioned into these millennial views because they tend, although they're not exclusively this way, they tend to flow out of these particular camps as well. Right, the different millennial views. And it's not necessarily essential that they do, but they just seem to, that various camps tend to go with a particular millennial view. Now, we've talked about the millennial views. As you see, they're on page 5. Actually, if you flip over the page to page 6 and look at number 4 there, we talk about amillennialism, which doesn't mean, again, that we don't believe in a millennium at all. It simply means, as it says there, that the millennium is now. Okay? So which camp would that go with? Well, it would go with the present people, right? Because this time of the millennium that the Bible talks about in Revelation 20 is coincident, or it happens at the same time as these events are being worked out in the last days. Because Christ reigns after he crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He reigns. In the end, there will be a tribulation, and Satan will be let loose for a time and that will be the Great Tribulation, okay? But right now, it's that millennial reign of Christ through his people on the earth where the gospel is going out. Okay, it's right now. Those, however, who, if you flip back to page 5, they tend to come out of this category, the past people. And why is that? Why would past people tend to fall in the category of post-millennialism, which means that they believe, and if you have your charts with you and the little fold-out, they believe that things are going to get gradually better, and the millennium, Jesus is going to come at the end of the millennium, when things on this earth are not perfect, but pretty close to it. Why would they tend to fall in this category? Exactly right. A lot of the prophecies that you read, Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the end, is some horrible times. He says, never before have there been times this horrible, and never again will there ever be something this horrible. All right? Well, that doesn't sound like things getting better and better, does it? There are a whole lot of things about the end that the New Testament writers, both, the apostles all, whether they write the words of Jesus in the Gospels or from their own letters, describe to us about the end getting bad, and Jesus more and more. Worse and worse. And we'll talk about that in the next lesson as we get to it, either today or next week, with the apostasy and the falling away. Okay, so it makes sense for people who are post-millennialists to be this kind of, to fall in this camp with regard to the way a prophet sees. It fits their understanding. Okay, does that make sense? So too with the future people, who believe that these things are only going to happen at the end, okay, they tend to fall in this camp, or I'm sorry, obviously they fall in that camp. They tend to fall into the millennial view of premillennialism. That would be on the bottom of page 5, dispensational premillennialism. The dispensational form, not the historic form, which is on the next page, but dispensational premillennialism. Now, why would that be? Why would it be that people who believe in dispensational premillennialism, which again is that Jesus returns twice. First, he returns for his church to take us out of, or to take us off the earth prior to the tribulation. And then he later returns with his church during the tribulation, or at the end, depending on who you listen to defeat Satan completely and usher in the millennium. Why would they tend to hold this only at the end kind of idea? They're going to be raptured from it, right? It can't be the last days yet. We can't be in the tribulation yet because we know that we're going to be raptured out of it, right? Now, what can you preach? What can you preach? What can be the heart of your preaching if the tribulation and that kind of idea of what it means to follow Christ, the kind of suffering of Christ, just doesn't really factor in a whole lot? What can you start to preach? Not only avoid the pain, but what's God's will for you? Just make the decision, that's right, but health and wealth. Right? If you look at those places that are teaching health and wealth gospel, almost exclusively they will be dispensational premillennialists. Because the church is not expecting to be in the tribulation. It's not about sharing in the sufferings of Christ in that way, getting worse and worse to the end. It's about making a decision, experiencing the blessings of God in this life, then being raptured off this world while it goes through that mess, and then coming back with him. See, these things, people hold these views for a reason. That's a question that somebody asked a couple of weeks ago. Why would somebody hold that view or that view? Well, there's a reason. Because it's connected to another belief. And typically that other belief is connected to something they really hope to be true or wish were true. So these things, even though we went through them somewhat quickly, there's a reason that various schools of thought tend to come out in a certain way on these various issues. And it works out that way with this discussion of the millennium as well. Okay, any other questions about that? Right, the description of the millennium in Revelation 20, talking about Satan being bound. Those who are the present people, they believe that he is bound right now. That doesn't mean that all the forces of evil are bound. There's all kinds of evil in the world. But Christ crushed the serpent's head on the cross. Okay, so he is, and that is all part of, wrapped up in, Christ binding the strong man. And then the work of the gospel goes out to rob his house. You know what I mean? Story that Jesus tells of why, how he's able to do what he's doing. But it doesn't relate to a complete cessation of the work of evil in the world, because the scriptures testify that it's not that way. So the one verse in Revelation that says Satan bound for 1,000 years, and in terms of 1,000 years, like many of the people in the various camps, take that to be just a metaphor, just a long period of time. Well, not that he has no power right now, but that his power is restrained. Yeah, and I think we can link that to a passage that we're going to be getting to in a little while, the Thessalonians passage, where Paul is talking about the man of lawlessness. And he says he will come on the scene when what is standing in his way is taken out of the way. Right? I would link that with the binding of Satan, or the holding down of him and his power, until a certain time, when then he is going to be loosed again, okay, for the tribulation. And so in other words, God's power, God's spirit that stands in his way at this point to give opportunity for the day of salvation and the gospel to go out, so that the devil cannot hold people exclusively in this kind of ignorance and unbelief, ends then when the tribulation occurs. Does that make sense? Okay, well, yeah, let's talk about that for a second. What we believe is, first of all, that not all the forces of evil are bound. Obviously, evil is on the move all over the world. But we definitely do not talk a lot about this being the devil, and that being the devil, and that being the devil, and that being the devil. Because, primarily, even though Paul talks about, you know, the battle that we are waging is against the forces in the heavenly realms, which we are, the forces of evil in the heavenly realms, essentially what our battle is against ourselves is our own sinful nature. That's where the battle takes place. As James says in James 1, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Okay, now is there the work of the devil going on, or the work of the forces of evil in trying to take advantage of our weaknesses? Obviously, that goes on, certainly. And that's why it's important to say that this binding of the devil is not complete, in the sense that it means all the forces of evil have had a big wet blanket thrown on them, and they don't have any effect. The effect is still here, and they're still active, but not to the degree... Their strength is reduced in order that the gospel may go forth and bear fruit and bring in the elect. Okay? So the issue about the devil is one that we have to be balanced about. You're right that we don't want to say, hey, there's no forces of evil and we don't have to worry about that kind of thing. So there certainly are. But we also don't want to start blaming everything on the devil when a lot of the stuff that's going on is because of our own sinful nature. The Great Tribulation, yeah. Even though the last days still have elements of that in it, yes. Okay. Now, I want to go to page 7 and review the consequences of these ideas, or these views. Ideas have consequences. Many of them are not understood by those who hold the views. Okay? And that's very important for us to remember. One of the questions that Tom brought up, which is a very good question a couple weeks ago, is when we're talking about post-millennialists, and you see a guy like Jonathan Edwards there, and we say one of the things that this idea leads to is sort of an excusing of sin, he said, well, wait a minute. Jonathan Edwards certainly didn't seem like the kind of guy who would excuse sin, and that's certainly true. But Jonathan Edwards didn't believe that the millennium was something that he was ushering in on that day, another in that time. Jonathan Edwards was at the center of the Great Awakening. And one of the things that he talked about when people were coming to the Lord and surrendering their lives and turning away from sin was that perhaps the kinds of things that they were witnessing then were going to lead, and he thought probably in a couple of hundred years, would lead to the millennium, right? Because he was a postmillennialist, believed that gradually, little by little, as he looked at the world around him, he said, it ain't going to happen here because people here are far too sinful. Okay, but he saw the seed of something that God was doing there in the Great Awakening that he thought over a couple of centuries may lead to the millennium. So was Jonathan Edwards already in the sense or in the state or in the moment along the road, that road, where he was beginning to excuse sin? No. That's something that comes far down the road. But if you are expecting that things are going to get better and better, that's your worldview. Part of that is that the institutions of this world have to be getting better and better. In other words, there's a double front going on. One is the spiritual front. Obviously, it sort of drives everything. But all those things have to come to life in the political front, right? And necessarily, as you go forward, and you're expecting the politics of things to be changing, that the governments are going to transition and all those kinds of things are going to happen as part of God bringing about the millennium, and you're in a situation where you're expecting both of those, well, then it's very easy to start to force the one, right? Well, if we know that politics are going to have to change as things, well, let's start to change those things. Right? And you start placing your focus on the wrong thing. Right? That's how a post-millennial understanding leads to the trust and the reliance on institutions of this world rather than solely on the power of God, on the spiritual work of the gospel. Okay? So people who hold that view don't necessarily, they're not like, they wouldn't come forward and say, nor would they be thinking it. Yeah, I really want to sort of create a situation where people are trusting more in the government than they are in the gospel. They wouldn't say that. But that's a necessary outcome of that path. That's what it leads to, right? And that's what we talk about there with number one, postmillennialism. The expectation is that things are going to get better and better. And that their pursuit then is missions, of course, but missions both religious and political. And we talked about the kind of utopianism that grows up in that kind of understanding. You know, in the early 1900s, the social gospel movement, it came right out of the church, right? That because God was going to conquer the world, all right, that meant that if our government was going to be truly Christian, then we ought to have this and we ought to have that. We ought to tell people they can't do this and they ought to do that and all those kinds of things. All right, but the gospel, see, the problem with this is that you can't get everybody to join in. If you're talking about the kingdom of God, you can't get them to join in. Because the big thing that's standing between them and joining this kingdom of God thing is their sin. And so the focus shifts. And you say, well, if part of this coming together is that we're all sort of, you know, joining in one big happy family, then you begin to just shift the focus a little bit. Maybe we won't talk so much about sin anymore. We'll talk about being Christian to each other. What does that mean? Well, it means being nice. Right? It means helping your fellow man with this particular program or that particular program. See, this is what it means to be Christian. And we can all come together around that because we all like being nice. Who doesn't like for people to be nice? Right? It shifts the focus. And no longer are we engaging sin as the mission of the church. Now we're just we're engaging hunger or homelessness. Now, are those things that the church should be concerned about? Absolutely. But we cannot get our priorities out of whack. Being the church is not about hunger itself, primarily. It's about the gospel. From that, all those other things grow out of our lives, but it's primarily about the gospel. And that's the insidiousness of it. It just begins to change your focus, shift your focus ever so slightly And it always uses the right language, because this is the Christian thing to do, right? Tolerance. Tolerance is described as the Christian thing to do. In many places it is. How is that Christian? The gospel is offensive by its very nature. So it can't, being a Christian can't be about tolerance. Unless you define it in a Christian way, that we don't draw lines by color and all that kind of thing. Certainly that's true. But the gospel is offensive to our human natures. Okay? Okay. Dispensational premillennialism, we talked about that, that their expectation is the rapture. Okay? And if your expectation is the rapture, then what kinds of things are you going to be doing? Well, you're going to be doing missions again. Of course, all of us, all the people in the church are doing missions. But missions changes, and we talked about that already this morning, about it's boiled down to making a decision. That's what missions is focused on. Okay, so by and large, your huge revival meetings, gatherings, that are focused on bringing people down to make a decision, that it's about that decision. Whereas, and that it can be just about the decision, because it's not about necessarily, now, it's not as though they would say it in these words, but if you look at what they are aiming people toward, the life of faith that they're aiming people toward, if it doesn't involve sharing in the sufferings of Christ, right, then it's not about making disciples in that sense, those who are willing to suffer for Christ. It's simply about making a decision. And you want to live a good life and those kinds of things, but as long as you made your decision, that's why they'll also ask you, did you make your decision? Can you tell me the moment you made your decision? It's not about that. It's about, how's the walk of faith going? How are you able to really follow him at work and at home and stuff? Are you surrendering your life daily? Where are you at there? I know none of us are perfect, but I want to share that with you. That's what missions is. Bringing people to the decision, certainly, but that's not what it's about. It's about something far greater than making a decision. Go ahead. Hey. Right. I'm sorry, yeah. That was editorial comment. Okay, and because of that, that kind of ministry often lends itself to overt, like, emotionalism and stuff. I don't want to give the wrong impression. Emotion is central to the life of faith. Emotion is central to worship, to true worship. But emotionalism is not a tool to bring people to the decision. Okay? The gospel is the only tool to bring people toward the decision. But a lot of times, if it becomes about making a decision, then you see churches reaching toward all kinds of gimmicks as a way of somehow connecting with people enough that they want to be with you. And if you can just get people to say, yeah, I want to be a part of that group because I really like this and I really like that and it's a cool building and all those kind of things, you get them to make the decision. Good, they're in. But that's a whole different understanding of ministry. Okay? And it doesn't prepare people well for the future that they will necessarily have in the faith. Right? It sets them up, in fact, for much confusion about what the life of faith involves. Yeah, Mike. Well, yes, no. We'll take the no part first. The amillennial view, I fully believe, is the one that we should aim for. Because it is, in that sense, I erased it now, it's a combination of things, as you're talking about. But it's not, but these other views are, first of all, incorrect, biblically speaking, about what the future holds for the church. But because they're incorrect, it leads to all these other things. So you might say, they just believe whatever about the end times. Fine, that's all. If you can segment it off, then it's not such a big deal. But I guess what I'm trying to show is you can't segment it off. Because what you believe about what's coming is going to necessarily change what you believe ministry to be, what you believe the life of faith to be. As we get a clear picture of what's coming, what we should be expecting, we will then necessarily be led to the kinds of activities that we need to be led to in order to grow in our faith, in order to strengthen us against the things that the future is going to bring us.
Well,
exactly right. We're going to get to that next week. Because let me say this. Every single one of the people that hold these views, we all know that within the church, there is the visible church and the invisible church, right? Even those who hold amillennialism doesn't mean everybody's saved, right? But I guess what I want to say is, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm not trying to say that they're not brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm simply trying to say, look, these things are important. And these are the reasons that they're important. And one of the things that Aaron just mentioned was, and we're going to get to it at the end of our time next week, is when we talk about the tribulation and the apostasy, the tribulation meaning the great time of distress that is coming to the earth at the end, right at the end, and the thing that's going to go along with that, the Antichrist, but also the apostasy. The apostasy is the falling away from where? From the church. The great apostasy that's going to happen at the end is a great falling away, a large number of people falling away from the church. Well, it doesn't take very long to look at these various schools of thought and say, which of these, forget about, only for the sake of this part of the discussion, forget about how true to the texts they are, okay? That's a separate argument, and we can have that one too, we will. But which of them is going to more likely lead to a situation where someone will fall? If somebody is not expecting to be here at the tribulation and things are getting worse and worse, at least it's going to create an enormous amount of confusion and doubt about their faith, right? Because they were supposed to be gone, but they're not. Similarly, if people are expecting things to get better and better and better, as I've said, that they're much more likely, and as we talk about Antichrist and the kinds of things he draws together, okay, he takes his place in the temple, which most scholars would believe that to be in the church, okay? So he's utilizing the church, but he's also utilizing what else? What other great power structures does he utilize? The government. So you tell me, which of these political views or these millennial views is most likely to fall prey to that kind of thing? These things matter. And it centrally matters in terms of our preparation for and our children's preparation for, or the generations to come, preparations for the way things will be when they get more and more intense. We have to know it's coming. We have to know what it is that's coming. And when we know what it is, then we will be preparing for what is coming. And we won't take the faith in our children or anybody else to be just a decision. That's not the faith. Because we want to be really hard-nosed about membership? No. Because if we're telling them that that's what it means to be a Christian, what are we doing? We're just assigning them a walk of faith that's going to lead to an incredible amount of confusion. And they're going to be in a very weakened position from which to withstand the deceptions that Jesus says are a central part of the last time. Okay? That's what all this is about. So at one level, it's a discussion about which of these views is right and which of these views is wrong. It has to be about that. But it's not just about that. That's an important discussion because of what they each lead to. Okay? And our time is up. Next week, then, we will go to page 9 and deal with session 4, the Antichrist and apostasy, the apostasy. We're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 17 verses. So if you want to read ahead a little bit and be pondering that text, please do so. 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 17 verses. Okay, let's pray. Lord, as we started this class, we acknowledge that there are many things about the last days that are mysterious and
Most everyone just scratches their head and isn't quite sure what to make of them. And yet, there are certain things about those days that you speak clearly to us about. And we know that the reason you do that is because we need to know. And so we pray that you will continue to reveal to us what we need to know, not only for us, but for all of your children whose lives our lives touch. Lord, help us to be like you and to walk that path with strength and determination and a focus on the truth that guided you and guides us. In your name we pray. Amen.